What do you suppose are the qualities of character of a person who is deceived? I want you to think about that, because there's not a person in this room who does not believe that the Hindus in India are deceived. And you believe that Buddhists in China and Japan, where they have the national kind of Soka Gakkai, the formal Buddhist or Shintoist religion, and they are deceived, right? Catholics think Methodists are deceived. Methodists think Catholics are deceived. What would be a couple of the major qualities of character of a person who is deceived? Well, first of all, I would say, at least in the order that I have been musing about it, honesty. They're not dishonest. They don't say, I know I'm wrong and I love it. I just like being wrong. I know that I'm stupid. I know that I'm deceived. I know that everything that I believe has been funneled into my head, and I believe some kind of a charlatan, and it's all false, all fakery, all sham. There's never been a person like that. I told you before, the television image, I saw the woman that was sitting at the rear end of a cow while the cow was urinating in a puddle right there before the woman. She had a little baby. It couldn't have been more than 6-8 weeks in her arm. This was in India. She reached down and took a handful of that urine and literally anointed the head of this poor little baby with cow urine. Would you say the woman is deceived? Yes. Would you say she was honest? Yes. What about sincerity? Well, sure, deceived people are very sincere. Are you sincere? Do you sincerely believe what you believe? Do you hold those truths and those beliefs in sincerity? I think you do. What about integrity? Why, sure. People have a certain quality of character, and people like to be right. And so there are 500 million Indians who believe they are right, and there are far more than that. There are 1 billion plus Chinese who believe they are right. And they have you outnumbered. So you think the majority is always right. They say that. I mean, I've seen a billboard out in West Texas advertising some little town. Surely this many people, and it gives the population of the little town, can't be wrong. Well, of course they can. Doesn't mean they're wrong because they live there, but the whole concept that the majority is always right is in itself wrong. There are many, many deceptions of a great arts deceiver who I do believe exists. Now, having seen literally up close people who are demon-possessed, having been literally attacked one time, physically, if that's a word to say, by a demon, which only let go when I invoked the name of Christ, I know that there is an evil archdemon called Satan the devil, who is a fallen archangel, and he is mentioned in Revelation 12 and verse 9, as Satan, that old dragon who, quote, deceives the whole world. Deceives the whole world. Jesus Christ warned about deception. He said the time would come when people would be deceived wholesale. And I quote Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5. Jesus answered and said, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. The saying, I am Christ, is not in quotes. It is a statement that is admitting that he is Christ, not saying they are Christ. There won't be that many who claim to be Christ, but they admit that Jesus is the Christ. Saying, I am Christ, is the inference, and shall deceive many. So, even though you know that Orientals are deceived, I think you believe that. I think you believe that Satanists are deceived. What about animists and Confucianists? What about people who believe in some other weird religions like voodoo down in Jamaica? Do you believe they are deceived? Of course you do. Could you ever have been deceived? Most of the time we want to say, because of our own ego and because of our own vanity, no. No, I could never have been deceived. That wouldn't be possible in my case, because I have integrity, I have honesty, and I have sincerity. Therefore, that is like a shield. I am impervious to deception. Most people look at it that way, and they do not say, oh yes, I was deceived. Well, there are some very minor ways in which you might admit that you were deceived about a particular word and its usage in the English language. But then on the other hand, some of you probably grew up in this or that or the other Protestant or even the Catholic Church. And as a young child, you swallowed hook, line, and sinker, whatever some of those clerics and other people told you, and you might have believed it wholesale. You accepted it as being absolutely the truth. And it took years and years of unlearning and then years of study to open your mind to the truth of God, and eventually you came to understand points of the truth, or you wouldn't be here today. In Ephesians, the second chapter and verse 2, Paul wrote, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world." And we all did. I certainly did. I wanted to blend in during my boyhood. My parents did not keep Christmas, but I did, clandestinely, on the sly. I would go out, I say keep it, well, I couldn't really keep it, but I played at it. I would go out and find a little discarded Christmas tree and go set it up secretly in our garage. I wanted so desperately to be like the other children down the block that I tried to mimic everything they did. And I thought, who is my father and who gives him the right to be right? Who does he think he is? How come he's out of step with the whole world? Everybody else keeps Sunday, and here's this preacher in this old clapboard, unfinished church outside the corporate limits of Eugene, Oregon, who claims that Saturday is the day upon which you ought to worship. And my parents said, you shouldn't keep Halloween, you shouldn't keep Easter, and you shouldn't keep Christmas, and I wanted to keep all of them. So when Halloween came, I took a bar of soap that I kind of secreted out of our bathroom, stuck it in my hip pocket, and went next door and soaped Mrs. Green's windows. Her screens. I didn't give her a chance to give me anything because she would have told my mom. So in order to blend in to be an evil little demon, which is what you're supposed to be portraying on Halloween, I just soaped her screens for her. And then I did go far away in the neighborhoods, and a few times timidly would go up and say trick-or-treat, and people would give me candy. I was too dumb to inspect it very closely. And so I tried to blend in as best I could because I really wanted to go along with the crowd. And that is natural, especially for very young people. They want to blend in. They want to go with a group. They want to be one with the crowd. They don't want to be a standout. They don't want to be separate. They certainly don't want to be told, you, young man, need to set an example for the other people. I thought, nonsense, let them set the example and I'll follow their example. But I didn't want to set an example. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. I did, and I think all of you did. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. But we didn't know about that, and we didn't give credence to that statement. And that's why, as of midnight last night, millions upon millions of people, even waiting in line, went out to buy the latest demoniacal little bit of witchcraft and sorcery by a British woman who is now richer than the Queen of England, who made all of her fans wait breathlessly in anticipation for 3 solid years for the next Harry Potter book. And they tried to make witchcraft, necromancy, violence, all of this type of thing, Satanism, demonism, demon possession, cute. They try to make it funny. And hundreds of millions of people, adults and children alike, are swallowing it, wallowing in it. And the statistics came out just this morning on WND that witchcraft and the occult is rising precipitously in Great Britain and England. And it's no wonder, because people are giving into that kind of thing. People are almost saying to other people, deceive me. I want to be a sucker. Just give me some kind of a line. Give me something. Titillate my senses. Entertain me. Give me something to take my mind off my troubles. Do you know that one of the most well, and I don't even know, I've never watched them at all, but there's some kind of a cartoon. It's an animated cartoon in prime time on television in the modern space age, United States of America, where everybody on it looks like a paper shopping sack. The top of the head looks just for all the world like a paper sack that I used to carry my lunch in when I was a kid. And it's got a face, and they've got a family, and they all have kind of brown or black. Of course, I can't, you know, escape either the little commercials that come along and show them. I try to get rid of it as quick as I can, but I can't remember the name of it. but it's some kind of a cartoon, and the leading character that is supposed to be the father of this family of cartoon characters is better known than most of our elected officials in this country. Shows you where people's attitudes are and what the average intellectual level of the American viewing public is. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4, but if our good news, our gospel, be hidden, it is hidden to them who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. I wonder how many times you and I have actually spent counterfeit money. I would venture that several times in your lifetime, without you ever knowing it, a $5, a $10, or a $20 bill has come into your possession and has gone right on back out, and you have spent it, been completely unaware that it was a counterfeit bill that had been put in circulation by rotten crooks who counterfeit money. And you couldn't have told the difference. Most tellers in banks can't tell the difference. There are classes that bankers and tellers that go to those kinds of jobs have to go to carefully inspect. There are various lights they can put them under. They can hold them up because now our new money has a watermark in it, like some of the European money did many, many years ago. They've changed the design, changed the color, as you know, and the kind of paper, because they're trying to thwart counterfeiters. It's awfully hard, therefore, for the layman to tell the difference between a counterfeit and the genuine article. What is a counterfeit worth? Nothing. As a matter of fact, if you deliberately knew that it was counterfeit and tried to pass it, you could even be prosecuted and go to jail. So in a way, it's worth less than nothing. It could get you in trouble. What is the real bill worth? Well, whatever it'll buy. It's worth whatever a normal $20 bill is worth. So the real article is really has value, and the counterfeit is worthless. If you look at the many areas in which Satan the devil, who is the arch deceiver, has deceived the world, just do a simple little bit of a process of elimination of the entire population of the world as a whole. If you, as a Christian, and I can say to the people who will be hearing this on tape or other people who will be viewing it later on, thousands of them, if you are what I will call a nominal Christian, meaning you call yourself a Christian, you say, I am a Christian. I believe in Christ. I believe in the Bible. I believe in God. You may believe that there are many different denominations of other nominal Christians who say, I believe in Christ. I believe in the Bible. I believe in God. Who believe different doctrines than you do. And so you would say they are honest, they are sincere, they have integrity, but they're deceived. You need to understand that saying someone is deceived is not an attack. It is not some kind of an attack against their character. It is not attacking their morality or their true spirituality. It is acknowledging their honesty and their sincerity. So then apply the same lesson to yourself. Have you always been honest and have you always been sincere? No. Well, none of us have always been honest. And none of us have always been sincere. What do you think of my new hat, Martha? You know, I mean, there are things like that that we just sometimes say things in order to get by. But I won't delve into that. That would take another couple of hours. I think that we need to understand that there is a great counterfeiter, a great Satan the devil, who is revealed in the Bible as Abaddon, Apollyon, who is called Satan or the devil, who is called a roaring lion, who goes about, prowls about, seeking whom he may devour. He is called the adversary of all Christians. He is called, quote, the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before God's throne day and night. So with his brilliance, and he is a brilliant, super intelligent, powerful false spirit, fallen spirit, he is able to see, not in the same way that God can, because Satan the devil that shows in the Bible has to be in one place at one time, as he was in the case of the Garden of Eden, as he was in the case of the temptation of Jesus Christ, but he certainly can accuse God's people. And usually it will be a false accusation. But isn't it terrible if we ever give him a true one? if we ever allow Satan the devil a real reason to accuse us before God. And some of us, and that includes yours truly, have done so in our lifetime, much to our sorrow and our chagrin. I want to talk just quickly about the holidays. For example, Christ Mass, the Mass of Christ. Everybody calls it Christmas. Christmas anymore lasts for 3 months. When I was a boy, Thanksgiving was Thanksgiving. And then Halloween was Halloween. And now, as about the time that Halloween and Thanksgiving come along, even before that time, there are people that are in Christmas shopping and there are Christmas decorations and Christmas carols are being played. And Christmas begins sometime, I think, in October. Goes through much of October, all of November, and all of December to the 25th. So now Christmas is about 2.5, maybe more, months long. It is the greatest commercial binge, and believe it or not, the economy of the United States of America depends upon Christmas. Depends upon a good Christmas sales period. Up to, I've seen the stats, 50% of the income for given department stores and other kinds of shops and stores is earned during the Christmas shopping season. Yet Christmas is utterly and totally pagan. It is the winter solstice. It is the celebration of the ancient pagan sun worshippers who worship what is called Solus Invictus, and it was the birth of the pagan Saturnalia, as it's called, and it's worshipped by Satanists. Saturnalia, if you look it up on the websites, in the search engines, is worshipped by Satanists today. In the middle of a dead winter. Now, any kind of research through different encyclopedias and a book called 100 Years of Christmas and what have you, there are many, many hundreds of sources that will absolutely demonstrate to anyone with an open mind that Christmas is pagan and therefore has been superposed atop a false supposition having to do with the idea that Jesus Christ was born on December 25th. And he was not born anywhere near that time, but he was born in the autumn, probably about the 27th or so of September, on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So Satan the devil has not only deceived the animists, the Confucianists, the Taoists, the Buddhists, and the people of the Muslim or the Islamic world. He's not only deceived the voodoo believers of Jamaica and savages. He's not only deceived all the people who worship cows or Buddha. You know they're deceived, don't you? You all agree that they're deceived. You know that as well as I know it. But he's also deceived the vast majority of nominal Christianity. That's the shocking part. What do you suppose is the greatest deception that Satan the devil has ever foisted off upon unsuspecting, honest, sincere people of integrity? The greatest deception of all. I'll come to that. What about Ishtar, Ashtaroth, Astarte? What about the date that was chosen in 325 A.D. at the Council of Nicaea, which was to finally get all the church to celebrate what they call Easter at the same time? Easter is not the opposite of Wester. It isn't something that rhymes with yeast. People don't even know the meaning of it. I used to think when I was a child that Easter was something sort of like a candy egg tasted. I didn't know what Easter was. It kind of rhymed with yeast as far as I was a little kid, didn't know any better. And of course, I wanted to observe that too. I went to such lengths that I once asked my mother if I could hard boil some eggs with a little packet that I was given of different colors, pink and blue and green. And I went out around the high grass around the edge of our house and I hid those eggs and pretended I didn't know where I'd put them. So I could go around and find those eggs and have me an Easter egg hunt. I'm telling you the absolute truth. I did that. That's how badly I wanted to conform and to be a part of what was going on. Now, in school, they gave you paper and scissors, and they showed you how to weave a basket out of little strips of paper. And then they showed you how to cut up a lot of green paper and make a little nest, and showed you how to put little candied eggs in it and carry that little basket with candied eggs. And the windows had little rabbits and eggs all over, and the blackboard, and there were pictures and drawings of Ishtar. But I didn't know it was Ishtar with a silent H. I didn't know it was a pagan Semiramis, sun goddess. I didn't know that it came out of ancient Babylon. I had no idea. I knew that my dad and mom said we shouldn't keep it, but I wanted to so badly. And so in my own way, as best I could, I did. I'd find those eggs, and I'd crack them, and I'd eat them. Sort of a ceremony. I'm eating an Easter egg. I love to do that. Well, what does Christmas obfuscate? What does it conceal? It conceals the true date of Christ's birth, and it also conceals conception, when the conception of Jesus Christ took place. What does Ishtar or Easter conceal? It conceals the Passover and the Lord's Supper, and perverts it into a celebration of spring with the colors of spring, white and green and yellow, patent leather shoes, in your Easter bonnet on Fifth Avenue. The beautiful, lovely song that I used to sing when I was a kid. Very lovely tune, in your Easter bonnet with all the frills upon it. And how well I remember all of that. And the little children who are given their spring and Easter clothing, and they go to church, they go to a sunrise service, they look at the sun, they face the sun as it rises in the east, and there's a person, a prelate or the priest or the vicar or the Pope himself, and they're pronouncing all of these words in Latin, and they're looking at the rising sun, which in the book of Ezekiel was called one of the greatest abominations of the people, with their backs toward the temple of God, faced the sun as it rose in the east, and worshiped on a date that we call Easter. And so that completely obfuscates, conceals the true meaning of the Passover. It apparently, allegedly celebrates the resurrection of Christ, and the Bible nowhere tells us to celebrate the resurrection as a rite or a specific moment in time, but tells us to observe the death of the Lord Jesus Christ till he come. There are probably a number of others that we could talk about. I can talk about doctrine for a moment. The so-called immortality of the soul. The words immortal soul found nowhere in the Bible. You can look at the great big exhaustive concordance. Nowhere will you find the expression immortal soul. You will never find immortality of the soul. I have an immortal soul, not there. You have an immortal soul, not there. Your immortal soul, not there. Our immortal soul, not there. Isn't it amazing how many doctrines of the nominal Christian religion are not in the Bible? Easter, not in the Bible. Oh, I know. A Catholic copyist deliberately perverted Pasch, P-A-S-C-H, in Acts 12:4, and inserted it well after the invention of printing. None of the original texts have it in any other form except Pasch or Pasqua or the Passover, intending after Easter to bring Peter forth, is what it says in the fourth verse of Acts 12 in the Ransdow way in the Catholic version, and crept into the King James Bible. None of the other Bibles have it that way. They will all say intending after the Passover. So deliberately they have even tampered with the Bible when they got a chance. The word Trinity, nowhere in the Bible. Can't find it. Triumvirate, trio, as applied to God, nowhere in the Bible. Calling the Holy Spirit an actual person, nowhere in the Bible. Even though Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as the Comforter, and because the Greek word ekinos means not feminine and not neuter, but always masculine, when he, rather than it, is come, the Bible says, he will bring you into all truth. And so that doctrine was concocted out of the greatest mind, the perverted mind, the demonic mind, the most brilliant mind in the universe, except for the other archangels and God and Christ and the 24 elders and the other great angels in heaven above. Because Satan the devil is a member of a triumvirate. Because there are only three archangels mentioned in the Bible. And so he has people believing that there are three persons in the Godhead, but in the superstitious religions of the world, they're sort of like a hooded specter. You don't see a face. There are no statues in the Catholic churches that I know about that show the Holy Spirit as an embodied spirit being, but like human form, lurking somewhere, looking over the shoulder of Mary and the babe in the manger. There is no Catholic church that I've ever been in, and I've been in dozens of them, all over Central and South America and all over Europe, and some of them in this country, great big one in San Francisco, and I have never seen a statue of the Holy Spirit. The idea is that it's always a sort of a hooded specter, and kind of like Father Time or some kind of a ghost. And a lot of people think of it as sort of a wafting, ghost-like something. And we are told by those who have embraced the doctrine of the Trinity, including thousands of members who knew better, who studied and learned, who heard hundreds of Bible studies and hundreds upon hundreds of sermons from my father and me and all the pioneer students of Ambassador College over literally decades about God the Father and Christ the Son, that God the Father pours out His Spirit, that the Spirit is like water, fire, it is like light, it is cleansing, it is a life-giving substance. And read how Jesus Christ has a Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, meaning the prophets, did signify thus and such. Does the Spirit have a Spirit? I've been all the way through that and written a booklet called, Is God a Mystery? Is God an Hypostasis? Three in one, one in three, but not a separate person. And yet it says in Hebrews, the first chapter, that Jesus Christ was the express image of the person of God the Father. Well, here again, what does it obfuscate? What does it counterfeit? What does it obscure? The true nature of God, and most importantly, it locks the Godhead into a final number of three. And there is no room for anyone else. So the concept of being begotten by the Father, and the Father puts His Spirit in a human being and combines it with the human spirit, which makes that person a child of God, is not in the Protestant or the Catholic world. Only in the sense of a kind of an esoteric, ethereal sense that you're a son of God or a child of God as a kind of a title, kind of spiritual salt and pepper. But not reality in the same way that you are the child of your two parents, except in a spiritual sense. And so there are so many things that are completely obscured, that are counterfeited, and you cannot see the reality. Do you know the meaning of sin, the meaning of the word itself? It means to miss the mark. I don't really think I felt the whip of air of the bullet that missed me that time when I was a boy. But there was a viaduct where I used to go fishing, and there were a couple of kids with a .22 rifle. And just as I walked beneath the viaduct and came out toward the little lake, they were down there a couple hundred yards firing that rifle, and I didn't know it. And all of a sudden I heard bang, and as far as I knew, the bullet went right by me. Well, I've always heard the expression, a miss is as good as a mile. And it truly is. I've had many near misses flying jet and prop aircraft. I had one time. My little wife didn't like to sit in the front with me, and we were in a 310. We were going to go up to Tahoe, and I was up over the mountains by Santa Barbara, and I decided to go, as they say, VFR, but with flight following. So visual flight ruled, but with flight following on radar. So I called Los Angeles Center, and she was sitting. It had six seats, and she was in, I think, the second seat behind me. And in my 310, it has great big wing tanks, 10 feet long, that carry 50 gallons apiece on the outside. And it has aux tanks. Well, you burn the aux fuel first and the other tanks later on. So I had called Center, and she was back there asleep. And I bent over to switch my tank indicator from the main to the aux. And as I did, I looked out the window to the right, the windshield, and there plastered in my vision, just like it was coming inside, was the front end of a Piper Cherokee. I could see the little air scoop. I could see the nacelle. I could see the propeller of the sun glancing off the whirling propeller. Probably missed us by about 5 feet. That is about as close a near miss as you ever want to have when you're flying an airplane. By the time I looked like that, it was gone. And then I started to shake. And then I got mad. And I called LA Center and I said, did you see any kind of a radar contact here? They denied it. Of course, the guy's, everything that he is saying is being recorded, so it was his job if he confessed that he did. Maybe he saw only a primary. Maybe the guy didn't have his transponder on, squawking, as they say, 1200, to prove that he was VFR. But we were virtually, it was only because somebody's altimeter was off by 5 feet. A miss is as good as a mile. And so I'm here. And that's the way of Satan the devil. He wants you to miss the mark, He wants you to miss the truth. He doesn't care how close you come. You know, you could take a penknife and just one little slice to take a little bit of the corner of the enigmatic smile from the mouth of the Mona Lisa would destroy the painting, wouldn't it? Just the painting would be useless. Just one little mark in the Mona Lisa smile, and Nat King Cole's song wouldn't mean a thing. Mona Lisa, Mona Lisa, you know. Nope, wouldn't mean a thing. So Satan the devil, if he can have you just a little bit confused, just a little bit deceived. Let's say you got this wonderful mix, this stew. You're making it out of beef and carrots and onions and celery and potatoes, and it's just wonderful. And you only pour in a tiny little part of a teaspoon of arsenic. Isn't it a great stew? Isn't it going to be wonderful? Won't you enjoy eating it? No way. It'll kill you. So Jesus Christ of Nazareth wants us to understand all of the truth, and we want it because we are sincere and we have honesty and we have integrity. Now let me tell you some things they don't know about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They do not know the circumstances of his begettal. Have you ever heard about the Immaculate Conception? There are cities all over Honduras and Mexico and Spain called Concepción. And there are places like in France and in South America that are called Todos los Santos or Toussaint. T-O-U-S-S-A-I-N-T, Toussaint, meaning all the saints. That's in Catholic countries. They decided that since in order for Christ to be pure, it was necessary for his mother to be pure. So they have the concept that Mary was, quote, immaculately conceived, meaning that she had a spiritual kind of a birth, that she was begotten of the Holy Spirit. Well, what about her mother? And what about her dad? And what about their parents? I mean, if you want them to be pure and get completely away from the Augustinian guilt complexes of so-called St. Augustine, who had a real hang-up about sex, and all the teachings that they have about how nasty and filthy and dirty the process of regeneration of humankind really is, which is why you got guys running around with their collars on backward talking to the choir boys, because it's an unnatural state of being, and you got these women wearing these so-called habits, which is an equally unnatural state of being called celibacy, in order to eschew, to deny, to just do away with the idea of cohabiting with a member of the opposite sex. So they have invented the concept of the Immaculate Conception, and they claim that Mary was immaculately conceived. They don't really know the circumstances of the begettal of Jesus Christ. It says very clearly that that holy thing which shall come upon thee was to be the Holy Spirit. And yet Jesus Christ identified his Father as the Father. Now, even the Catholics say there is the Father, and there is the Son, and there is the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit begot Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary, then didn't Jesus pray to the wrong Father? If there are three beings in heaven above? Well, they don't know the time of his birth. It wasn't the 25th of December. It wasn't Saturnalia. And it can be demonstrated exactly and perfectly, and Bullinger's Companion Bible has a wonderful article on that. They don't even know to which race he pertained. Do you know that there are millions of African-American people who believe Jesus was a black man? And their pastors will tell them, it says right here that his hair was white like wool. They miss the point. It wasn't that it was kinky like wool, it was white like wool. And he is shown as an older, like a patriarchal figure with white hair, in the picture of Jesus Christ in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. Some believe that he was Caucasian. Others believe that he was Indian or Asian. They believe anything except what the Bible really says, that he was a Jew. They do not know that the wise men came to a house. They think, and they show pictures even on lawns and rooftops at Christmas time, where they have the three wise men with a little gold chest there, and they've got frankincense and gold and myrrh. Kind of an ointment and different, you know, whatever, the gold, all of them were very expensive gifts. And they're standing there at the manger. And there's the manger, and there's the woman on all the straw, and there are the oxen and the cattle and the chickens and everything looking over at the little babe in the manger, and there are the three wise men. when the Bible shows that they came 1 year later. And that is why Herod, in his pogrom, tried to kill all the children from 2 years of age and down. He would not have risked the tumultuous overturning of his own throne. He wouldn't have risked the ire of additional hundreds of thousands of his own citizens by killing babies that he didn't have to kill if he didn't think he had to make sure. And therefore, 2 years of age and under were taken screaming out of their mother's arms and taken out and butchered and murdered because he had been told by the wise men when they saw the star, and they saw the star from way up in Persia, and they came all that distance, and it probably took them 3 or 4 months to get there, and they searched and searched and searched, and finally they got into the house, it says in the Bible, where the young lad, it says in the Bible, was. They don't know that Jesus Christ was a member of a family of perhaps 8 children. Jesus Christ is called the firstborn. She brought forth her firstborn child. And he mentions his brothers and gives their names in the Bible. Joseph and Simon and Judas. Gives their names. And I know, and you can demonstrate it very easily, that the first miracle that Jesus Christ produced, turning water into wine, was a marriage feast of one of his own sisters. That's why Mary was in charge of the feast. And that's why she told his servants, whatever he says, you do it. Because she was in charge of the feast. And if you understand about Jewish feasts, you know that it was a family member that would all, it wasn't some third person throwing a party for someone else and Jesus just happened to be there. Mary was in charge and Jesus was there because it was socially the thing to do. That is another factor. They don't know that he lived in a home. You don't allow the roof of a friend's home to be torn completely apart without saying something about it. It says very clearly, and you can read that in my book called The Real Jesus, and you can see the several places in the Gospels where it said he was, quote, at home, end quote, and that he was a builder. And when Joseph was gone, they lived in a home that he had probably built with his own hands and the help of his brothers and maybe his now deceased father. And so when they were tearing a slab off of the roof to let the man down on the pallet to be healed, and that's all gone through in the book, as I said, it is obvious he didn't rebuke them for destroying someone else's roof. He let them do it. And then he healed the man and said, take up your pallet and walk. They don't know that he looked like any average Jew of his day. For example, Isaiah 53:2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground, he has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus Christ of Nazareth was not physically attractive. He was plain. He was ordinary. He could blend into a crowd and did so on many occasions, where it would have cost him his life if he'd have been a standout. You couldn't have picked Jesus Christ out of a crowd at the Super Bowl with a pair of binoculars because he'd be wearing a white robe and have a shepherd's crook and a lamb in his hand and a halo around his head. You couldn't have found him. A blind man would follow Jesus Christ. A deaf man wouldn't even notice who he was because the deaf man could see, but he couldn't hear that voice and he couldn't hear the authority with which Christ spoke. And so he escaped out of crowds many times. All right, I won't belabor that. It just happens to be that Jesus Christ did not have long hair. The hairstyles of the Hellenists, the Romans, the Greeks, and the Jews of that time was more like the so-called Italian cut, a little fuller than mine, but and about like many women are wearing their hair today, frankly. But it wasn't the long locks, even the kind of hairstyles that were affected by King George and the early colonial American leaders. It was short hair. He had a neatly trimmed beard. He had facial hair. It says in the Psalms that he gave his cheeks to them that plucked the hair. It was obviously he had facial hair. He was not clean shaven. But he didn't look like the people that line up at the back lot and try to get a part in a real Jesus movie either. They don't know that he was God in the flesh. I won't belabor that. John, the first chapter, and Hebrews, the first chapter, absolutely proves it and says all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And they will not accept that. When I say they, I mean Protestants and Catholics alike will not accept that in nominal Christianity because they know what the consequences are. And the consequences are that he created Adam and Eve, that he created all the creatures on this earth, and that he called Egypt out of Israel, and that he wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger in stone, and that he says, I change not, therefore are you sons of Jacob not consumed, and that it also says in Hebrews 13:8 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And they know the consequences are that the Ten Commandments would still be in effect today because Jesus wrote them with his own finger. They do not know anything at all about him being the God of the Old Testament. They don't know that he came to expand and to lift the spiritual Ten Commandments to a spiritual plane so that they reach into every nuance of human behavior, even thought and attitude. They don't accept that. They do not know that he came to set us an example that we should follow in his steps. They believe he did it all for you. How many pastors have told people who make the mistake of saying, what thing should I do that I might have eternal life? My good child, you don't need to do anything. Christ has already done it for you. All you need to do is to believe on him, accept him, receive him, make him your Savior, make him your own, and then sing about how you love Jesus the rest of your life. And say, praise Jesus and praise the Lord. He's done it all. There's nothing you need to do. There's a billboard that is put up by some leader of some Protestant organization somewhere that I saw in my travels that said, just what is it about thou shalt not that you don't understand? Signed, God. But isn't it interesting that the people that put that up do not believe in a commandment that says, remember. And they portray the commandments as, thou shalt not. And yet one of them says, honor thy father and thy mother. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. They don't all say, thou shalt not. But sure, there are many of them that are negative in tone. As well they should be. Thou shalt not murder. What's wrong with that? What is there about that that should not have been carried over into the Christian religion? Well, it has been in a sense, and yet people today, believe it or not, in the Constitution of United Europe that is going to become the United States of Europe after it fragments and falls apart and recoalesces as 10 nations to fulfill the prophecy of the beast, they are already adopting an anti-death penalty statement in that Constitution. They're going to write it in the Constitution. It doesn't matter how many people you kill. Whether you're a serial killer, whether you kill children or women, you cannot, according to that self-righteous group of Europeans that are putting together this, what is going to be a great enemy of the United States, a United States of Europe, and writing its constitution, they're writing into the Constitution, you cannot have a death penalty. Pitiful. They do not know that Jesus Christ came to disqualify Satan the devil, met him in combat, which was the greatest battle that was ever fought because it was a battle of will. And it was a battle of the mind, a battle that was spiritual in nature. And finally, when Jesus Christ ordered Satan away, Satan had to leave. They do not know that he came to qualify as a future world ruler. If you are a Catholic that goes to communion, you go to Mass, and you go through all the rigmarole, you have your beads, you have your little niche and little cross there, and like boxers that you will see, and I've watched boxing from time to time, they'll do with their boxing glove and kiss the glove, make the sign of the cross. They go through all these rituals, but they do not have the faintest idea about the real Jesus Christ of Nazareth or about the truth of God in any manner, shape, or form. They do not know that Jesus Christ came to qualify as a future world ruler because they believe they have an immortal soul. He's already ensconced in heaven, and when you die, you just go up there. So the idea that he's coming down here to set things right, to do a lot better job than our armed forces can ever hope to do in Iraq, this is where the problems are, not up in heaven. There's no sanctuary that ever got dirty, according to one church, that needs to be cleansed and swept out up in heaven above. Those are false doctrines, and people are deceived in their millions. They don't know that he came to die for the sins of the world by a particular method. You know that there are millions of people that believe that Jesus died of a broken heart? that he was on a so-called cross. They do not know and don't understand the instrument of his death. They believe it was a cross, and it was actually an upright pail that had a patibulum or a board over his head. And his arms were pinioned above his head by one big spike driven through his wrists. And his feet were put where one big spike could have been driven through both of them. The reason the Roman soldiers came to break the legs was because it would constrict the esophagus, and because of the agony of trying to heave themselves aright to prevent suffocation, they couldn't do so and it would hasten their death. But because God said that no thing strangled could ever be offered as a sacrifice to God, and the Paschal Lamb had to be slain by actually the shedding of its blood, so it was that the Roman soldier, and only the Farrar Fenton Bible has that one missing verse in the book of Matthew, reversed his sword, his big stave, and took the spear in and plunged it into the side of Christ, and out came blood and water. And that was the moment that he died. And he died of hundreds of wounds which had been inflicted with a vicious scourge, and died by the shedding of his blood. They don't even know the instrument of his death and don't know how he died, the mode or the method of his death. They don't know when he died. They think he died on Good Friday. What's good about it? What is good about the day when they put our Savior to death in a kangaroo court? It wasn't on a Friday. It was on a Wednesday afternoon. Thursday was that high day Sabbath that John plainly explains. And then they rested on the preparation day. They rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. And then they went to see the tomb. And it says, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, they came and the stone was rolled away. An angel was there. And they said, where have they taken him? He is not here. He is risen. It was still pitch dark. It's always darkest before the dawn. The moon is set. The sun is not yet up, very black, pitch black, stars are still out. He's not here, he is risen. That's past tense. And he had risen. They don't believe and they will not apply Matthew 12:40. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights, and Jonah was written in Hebrew, not Greek, not a Greek idiom, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so from Wednesday, just before sunset, till Thursday, just before sunset, is a day and a night. From Thursday, just before sunset, until Friday, just before sunset, is 2 days and two nights. Sabbath, just before sunset, 3 days and three nights. Late Sabbath afternoon, before sunset, Christ rose from the tomb. It wasn't until the next morning in the wee hours that they came to find out that that had happened. And the truth of that is obvious in the Bible itself. They do not and they will not admit the length of time that he was in a tomb. They said it was two nights and one day. From Good Friday sunset to Saturday morning, the daylight part of Saturday, all of Saturday night, and he rose. So it's two nights and one day. And they say that's 3 days and three nights. That's not the way you read the Bible. It says 3 days and three nights in Matthew 12:40. Tens of millions of Protestants and Catholics will not accept it. Now, wait a minute. They are honest. They are sincere. They have integrity. And they believe they are right. But they've been deceived. Now, they do not know what Jesus Christ looked like. And if you were to go to a Baptist Bible bookstore, I can show you a picture. I almost wish I had it here as a prop to show you, but I don't want to hold the thing up here for you. A picture of a person who looks, for all the world, like maybe Errol Flynn or maybe Charlton Heston with long hair, but looks like movie star kind of handsome. A longish face with an aquiline type of nose, with thinner lips, brown hair, softly flowing brown locks, kind of looking up into the space with white garment on, looking off in the distance with a kind of a studious look on his face. You know which picture I'm talking about? There are different ones, but that's the most popular one that some artists made up. Isn't it interesting that when a swashbuckling, whatever that means, actor, such as Errol Flynn playing the part of a pirate, is leaping about in the rigging of a ship, he is called wickedly handsome. Wickedly handsome. Flip Wilson used to joke, "The devil made me do it." Up in Wyoming, there's the devil's pinnacle. Out in Oregon, there's the devil's punch bowl. And J.H. or J.R., whatever her name is, Rowling, is selling millions upon millions of books and making hundreds of millions of dollars by talking about the devil and demons and Hogwarts, the school where witches and necromancers and wizards go. And so people joke about, they make fun of, they get titillated, they enjoy, they play with, they dress up as, they just absolutely do backstrokes through Satanism, witchcraft, and demonism, and they enjoy it. Now let's go back and rehearse what I told you a little bit. You know, and you know that you know, and you would stake your life on it, that Buddhists are deceived. Don't you? And you know that you know, and you would stake your life on it, that Hindus who worship cows are deceived. And you know that you know, and I can mention all those other religions from animism and Confucianism and Shintoism, and you know they're deceived. And you also know they are honest, they are sincere, and they have integrity. Could they also be good neighbors? Could they be, if they're honest, fair and honest, even with regard to things like money? Could they be people who might be trusted to be babysitters, caretakers of your yard, someone who would do business with you and give you a fair deal? Of course. Now come to the Protestant world. Could not the same thing be said of millions of us in the Western Protestant world and Catholic world, who can be good neighbors, who can be honest and have integrity, who are sincere, but are just sincerely deceived and don't know any better. Now, when you're deceived, you don't know that you are deceived. A deceived person hasn't a clue that he or she is deceived. And if you try to tell them they are deceived, they will take it as a personal effrontery, as an attack on their character. That's the nature of the beast. That's the way it works. You can't tell someone in an argument about the Bible, which you should never get into in the first place. The Bible says we're not to argue Scripture. If any come and bring not this doctrine, see even not, need a bit in God's speed. You cast not your pearls before a swine. You just don't argue about the Bible. Don't try it. Doesn't work. It'll merely alienate other people and turn them away. So if you say, well, you're just deceived, you have just made a grievous and egregious error, because you will have turned them off, and they think that you are saying they are insincere and they are dishonest and they don't have integrity. So don't ever do it. Don't ever get into an argument in the first place. Now comes the shocker. You could go down to the Baptist Bible bookstore and you could buy that picture of that handsome movie star looking kind of a fellow with brown eyes and long hair. You know who you're looking at? You're not looking at Jesus Christ. He didn't look anywhere near like that. You are looking at a counterfeit that had been foisted off on unsuspecting people. And you are looking at a picture that probably far closer approximates the visage of Satan the devil than of the Jesus Christ of Nazareth, your Bible. Now, that would be a real shocker, wouldn't it? If somebody went to a party and dressed up in a Jesus costume and people said, "Oh, you're wearing a costume. Are you Jesus?" "No, I'm the devil. I'm in a costume that is a counterfeit. This is the way the devil looks. It's not the way Jesus Christ looks." That's why, decades ago, I wrote my book called The Real Jesus. And later on, a book called Peter's Story. Because the real Jesus Christ was probably about 5, 8, or 9. He was of the lineage of David. He was probably fairly stocky without being very muscular, any more so than the average person, because he was a builder and he moved rocks and timbers and did site preparation and all of that during his young life. And beside that, he would have always had perfect health. He would have observed perfectly God's laws of hygiene, of mental and physical cleanliness. He would have never eaten unclean foods or unclean meats. He would not have had any kind of disease. He would not have had a lot of cavities or crooked teeth. But neither would he have been handsome. He would have been someone who could go by in a crowd of other people that were similarly attired, and you wouldn't have picked him out of the rest of them. He may have had rusty or reddish hair, may have had light freckles. It said that he was like David, and David was called ruddy. And David was reddish-haired, and David, remember, was the smallest and the least imposing of all of the sons of Jesse who were brought before Samuel one by one by one. And so, if you think about the real Jesus Christ of Nazareth and all the things that I told you that the world doesn't know about him, let me conclude with one quick anecdote or a little story. Let's say, as I wrote in a book many, many years ago, that for many, many years you'd been told about old Sam McGillicuddy, a buddy of your father's that he knew when he was in the Marine Corps on Guadalcanal. And he was telling you about wonderful old Sam McGillicuddy and how he was just absolutely a wonderful person. But he got horribly maimed and injured in the war. And he'd had a leg blown off just below the hip. He lost his left arm. One eye was put out. And he had just barely recovered from all those horrible injuries when he got malaria. And he'd gone down to about 89 pounds. And he was in a hospital for the better part of 3 years. And finally had a prosthesis, but he still had to use crutches or a cane. And he was just an emaciated, bent-over little fellow. And so one day, behold, here came a buzz at your door, a knock on the door, and you open it up, and here's a guy. He's about 5'9". He's robust. He's healthy. He's got both legs and both arms. And he says, "Hi, I'm Sam McGillicuddy." Wouldn't you be shocked? If the people of the Protestant and the Catholic world were to actually see Jesus Christ of Nazareth in the flesh exactly as he appeared today, come among them and say, "Hi, I am Jesus, son of Mary and Joseph, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I used to live in Capernaum, and I am the Son of God." They would reject him out of hand, and believe it or not, the religious types in this world would do their best to murder him all over again. Satan's greatest deception is foisting off on the world a person they call Jesus Christ, who is not Christ at all, but an invention of Satan the devil. And that's his greatest deception of all.